Today's Bible reading comes from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 to 30. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: "He who shared my bread has turned against me." I'm telling you now, before it happened, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped this in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, too quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a commitment to serving others, is something which people generally and rightly associate with being a Christian, a follower of Christ. People are very impressed by the life of someone like Mother Teresa, but they're not totally surprised. They think, well, as a Christian, she's going the whole hog, but she didn't invent the idea that Christians should serve. That's what the Christian life ought to be about, people think. And we hear that and we think, well, that's more or less right. In any church, for example, the way things happen from one week to the next is by countless acts of service. And you know this yourself. Most people here are involved in service of one sort or another, formal or informal, whether it's on a roster or part of some program or just being alert and offering care to others. And it figures, given that St. James is a Christian fellowship. Mind you, plenty of people just in the wider world also serve without having any direct connection to Christian convictions. And you know this as soon as you get involved in a school or in a sports club or any of these things, just really do rely for their continued functioning on volunteers, on servants. There are whole organisations like Lions or Rotary or whoever that really are just set up to get people serving. The public school that I went to as a boy had the school motto, "Each can serve." Not particularly Christian, just a good way of being a human being, I think was the perspective. Each can serve. So it's not as though Christians somehow invented or cornered the market on serving. And when we think about all the serving that makes the world go round, you might say, well, should serving and Christianity be particularly associated? Is there anything distinctly Christian about serving? And the answer is yes. Not that Christians are the only people who serve or help others, of course not. But there is a distinctly Christian motive and approach to serving. And that's what we consider when we come to John chapter 13. This very well-known incident of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It's well-known, but it's still so enthralling. It comes at a point in the gospel where things are starting to build towards some kind of crisis. And you get that sense of anticipation here. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. You can feel that something's going to happen. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, as one writer says, verse 3 prepares us for an act of divine majesty. He'd come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I mean, such a staggering and odd thing to do. It's not easy for us to get a full sense of how unsettling and wrong this must have been, but we can sort of sense it even from this distance. And the first thing for us to understand, of course, is that foot washing was a thing. This wasn't something Jesus had invented on the moment. As we saw in the kids' video earlier, this was a time and a place where everyone's feet were perpetually filthy, just filthy. Everyone walked everywhere. Regular people wore open sandals. Poor people wore bare feet. Everyone's feet were filthy all the time. And what's more, at dinner parties, their custom was to recline, to stretch out, and there was a low table. In other words, at dinner parties, your feet were at the eye level of your fellow diners. And so when people came to dinner, you had to attend to the repugnant task of removing their sandals and bathing their feet. I mean, you just couldn't really do dinner otherwise. It was just one of those things. And to fail to do that was not only poor form, it was even a bit of a snub. You might know the story from Luke chapter 7, when Jesus' feet are anointed by a woman who weeps and bathes his feet. And he defends the woman pointedly to his host, and he says to him, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears." You see that? It's a snub not to give somebody water for their feet. But it was such an undesirable job that only the most menial slaves would be asked to take care of it. The rabbis had a teaching. I quote, "Every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple will perform for his teacher, except to untie his sandal strap." In other words, as a disciple, you're basically a slave, but you don't have to take off there's a line. You don't have to take off his sandals. Only real slaves do that. And interestingly, there was another rabbinic teaching according to which this could only be required of Gentile slaves, not Jewish slaves. So if you were a Jewish slave and someone said, "Could you take off the shoes and wash their feet?" That is below my pay grade. We need a Gentile slave. It was even beneath some slaves to do it. And it's very likely that we know from reading the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples had been to any number of dinner parties, no doubt at which some foreign slave girl would have removed their sandals and bathed their feet for dinner. And here they are at a dinner party. And this is Jesus, don't forget, fresh from the moment of the peak of his fame and popularity. It's possibly the day after, maybe even the same day that he has arrived in Jerusalem with the great adoring crowds, and they get to the evening and they settle down for dinner, and he gets up and takes off his outer clothing and wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin and begins to wash their feet, drying them with the towel that's wrapped around him. I mean, it must have been mortifying for them. What would it mean? What should it mean to us that Jesus would do such a thing? It really forces us to reflect on the sort of Lord that we understand Jesus to be, or maybe the sort of Lord we feel comfortable with, because you have a mental picture in your head of who Jesus is, and you have to reflect on, do you feel more comfortable with the Lord who is riding through the cheering crowds, or the Lord who is stripped to the waist and down on all fours? Where does your mind more readily go? Or the Lord who is raising the dead with a single word of command, or the Lord who is scrubbing away at people's feet? And verse 3 here it's perplexing, really. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. So what? So he got up and took off his outer clothing. What's the connection between having all power and authority and washing people's feet? It doesn't say, Jesus, although the Father had put all things under his power. There's no inconsistency. This is not somehow out of character for the one with all power and authority. This is who the Lord is, just as feeding the 5,000 reveals God. Just as raising the dead reveals God, this reveals God. The God of the gospel is both those things. And that's what this incident is about. One writer says, the form of God was not exchanged for the form of a servant. It was revealed in the form of a servant. And for Peter, I mean, we know from reading the gospels, Peter's a fairly unfiltered sort of person. For Peter, this is too much. He can't contain himself. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Now, the text itself makes clear that Peter doesn't have the benefit of the hindsight that he would later have. Nevertheless, let's think about this. Why would he insist that Jesus must not wash his feet? "You shall never wash my feet." Why? What do you think is going on for him there? I mean, it's embarrassing, I suppose, to see Jesus behave like this. But on the other hand, Peter didn't intervene while Jesus was washing the other people's feet. He didn't say, "No, Lord, that is not worthy of you. Do not." It's only when it comes to him. Because to see someone else humiliate themselves, that's one thing. But to be personally drawn in to the process of their humiliation, that's another. You know how this feels. This is how it feels when you pull up at the lights and there's some raggedy guy starts doing people's windscreens. And you think, "Oh, that's a shame to have to make money that way." But then he turns and he's coming towards you. That's a whole different thing. It's one thing to say, "Oh, what a shame." Just don't make me part of this, right? Even if your windscreen's dirty, you don't want to be part of this. There's something about it that you feel is humiliating to you. That's what's going on here for Peter. He feels ashamed to have Jesus wait on him like some Gentile slave. But even to say he feels ashamed might be another way of saying he's too proud to let this happen, for Jesus to draw him, Peter, into this humiliating spectacle. It's one thing if Jesus wants to do this transaction with others. But it tells you that Peter has in his mind a very firm notion of what is appropriate for Jesus. And he wants to preserve that. He doesn't want Jesus to change that and to implicate him in changing that. He wants to retain control, in a sense, over Jesus' standing and over the nature of their relationship. I mean, think about this. Peter, he's been with Jesus for several years. He has literally seen Jesus walk on water. He has seen Jesus raise the dead. You could understand if he said, "Based on what I've seen, whatever this man does or says, I will submit to." But that's not what happens. Despite all that he's seen, he has formed his own view based on that of what is appropriate for Jesus. And he defends it. Perhaps he wants to be able to say, "I was the one person whose feet Jesus did not wash." But of course, that would be fatal. This whole foot washing is an anticipation of the greater humiliation and the greater service of the cross. The Lord saves by serving. And he's washing their feet not despite being their Lord, but because he is their Lord. And we receive salvation only by receiving his service and therefore allowing ourselves to be drawn into, to be implicated in the humiliating spectacle of it. That's why Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This is the only way. And in saying that, Jesus has in mind not clean feet, but what this is really about, the cross and cleansing from sin. And unless we will accept implication in the humiliation of the cross, we have no part with him. And it's tempting to resist that, to redefine the cross in some way that spares us. You see, if the cross is just an example of courage, or if the cross is just an example of love that we observe and contemplate, we're not directly implicated. But if the cross is Jesus bearing real wrath for our sins, if it's him soaking and scrubbing the filth from our feet, then we're drawn into it. We can't distance ourselves from it, just as Peter was that evening. But Peter's not done with. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And people read this in various ways. Personally, after reflecting on this, I think Peter is still resisting. He's resisting the role that Jesus would play And he's resisting the position that that would put him in by saying, no, no, wash more of me. Wash the rest of me. Wash my head. Peter is trying to say, no, no, Lord, you take control still. You be the boss. You wash me as a parent, wash as a child, but don't wash me as a slave. Cleansing feet, you see. He's still resisting Jesus' self-debasement for him. And Jesus' response is to say, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. I mean, people spiritualize this, but I think he's literally saying, no, no, that's not what's going on here. You're clean. You're here for a dinner party. The role required here is the role of the foot slave. And the lesson for Peter is that you can't be cleansed by Jesus if you're determined to deploy him and resist him in ways designed somehow to preserve his dignity and therefore to preserve your own. When I was a boy, we had some family friends. They were migrants from India. And they had an oldest son who was university age. Like a lot of migrant families, they really prioritized education. They worked very hard, put the boy through school and so forth. And to their immense pride and delight, he got into law university. Well, you can imagine. And they wanted to give him every chance, so they thought the best thing to do would be to continue to make sacrifices and pay for him to live in a residential college on campus. Well, moves out of home, goes to college, goes on a total one-year bender, went crazy, drinking, parties, campus life, complete craziness. It's totally unraveled. Calamitously failed. Wasn't even offered the opportunity to repeat the year. He was excluded from the law school. And when his father was notified of this, he rang up, made an appointment to see the dean, put the boy in the car. They drove in to see the dean of the law school. And partway through the interview, the father stood up and walked round the side of the dean's desk and knelt down and begged him to readmit his son. The son was appalled. He was readmitted to the law school for the following year. Now, think of the position the son is in there. He has a choice. He's a bit like Peter in our story. He can either embrace the whole thing. He can say, My father loves me enough to completely sacrifice all dignity for me to return to law school. He can go back onto campus the following year and say, the only reason I'm here is because my father humiliated himself. Or he can resist it. I wish I could give you a happy ending. He did return to law, but his relationship with his father never recovered because he could see quite rightly that he was humiliated by this. It was humiliating to him that the only way that he could get back into law school was by his father sacrificing his own dignity. He felt ashamed and he couldn't just embrace what had happened. This is a choice that faces every person who would consider the Christian faith. To be washed by Jesus, to have a part with him, we have to accept his humiliation and our own, our implication in it, that the only way we are cleansed is by him sacrificing all dignity for our sake. It reflects on us. Jesus makes plain here in verses 7 and 8 when he says, you'll understand later that the events of that night and their significance was pointing forward to the cross, and they would only understand it on subsequent reflection. But even in the moment, there were things to be learned, and Jesus himself offered a commentary. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, verse 12, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. After all these centuries of Christian tradition, the idea of servant leadership is familiar to us. But notice a couple of things here. It's not just saying you need to be the sort of leader who is humble enough to serve. That's not what it's saying. It's saying humility is the essence of leadership. It's the essence of leadership. Jesus doesn't see himself as doing something at odds with his status, but rather something which reflects his status. I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. And like Peter, I think it's so easy to underestimate the way in which our own pride seeks out strategies to preserve our dignity against humiliation. You know what really struck me here? Look, wouldn't you expect Jesus to say this? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash the feet of those who are beneath you. The poor, those who are of little account. He doesn't say that. He says something which I think is much harder and which requires genuine humility. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. One another's feet. In other words, Jesus is not establishing a pecking order. He says, I'm here, you're here, there are people below you, you find them and wash their feet. Because as soon as that takes hold in our minds, we think, well, I'm going to serve, but that's just a way of showing you're below me on the pecking order. That's why I'm doing this. But no, he says, he is the Lord and he serves, and so must they. That's it. And I find, personally, it costs me far less in pride to wash the feet, as it were, of someone who's plainly below me than to wash the feet of rivals or colleagues or people who are slightly above me, people that I actually perceive as a threat, which is precisely how the disciples saw one another, by the way, rivals. There's a church tradition, primarily in the Roman Catholic Church, where on the Thursday before Easter, on Maundy Thursday, the bishop or the cardinal, whoever, will get together 12 homeless people or poor people or refugees, something like that, and will publicly wash their feet. And that's fair enough, that there's a strong symbolism there. But I sometimes see that and I think, how do you feel about washing the feet of 12 fellow bishops who you've just been fighting with at some council or synod or something? In a sense, as soon as the pecking order becomes an official thing, washing feet becomes a way of showing our pride, not swallowing it. I think the hardest people in our lives to humiliate ourselves in service towards tend not to be the people below us, in inverted commas, but rather it's the toxic work colleague, or it's the boss who takes the credit for all the stuff we do, or it's the passive-aggressive family member who won't see reason, or whatever it happens to be. People who in no way see themselves as beneath us or owing us their thanks. You might, in fact, even in this moment, you might be able to call to mind the person who it's a challenge for you to really serve in that way. And that's why Christ-like serving is not serving in spite of who I am and because of who they are. It's serving because of who I am, in spite of who they are, as the Lord did. It's driven by love, as made plain in verse 1. Well, it's hard to get this right in our hearts, I think. We can look at Jesus serving from a distance, say, oh, look at that, he's serving, he's washing his disciples' feet. Okay, I'll do likewise. I'll stack chairs, I'll go on a roster, I'll teach Sunday school. But that would be like Peter, just watching Jesus wash the feet of others and then drawing your own conclusions. That's not enough. We need to recognize that our feet were filthy and were washed. The starting point for Christian service is not to watch Jesus serve, but to receive Jesus' service. And it's only by embracing the humiliation of Jesus, debasing himself on the cross to cleanse our sins, that our view of him and of ourselves and of others is changed so that we serve rightly. William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said this: "We would gladly wash the feet of our divine Lord, but he disconcertingly insists on washing ours and bids us wash our neighbour's feet." Amen.